Good evening and welcome to Bethel Church. Good to see you all in the house of God on this Sunday night. Please don't rush off after service. Please come downstairs for more fellowship and light refreshments. And during our time, we'll be having a short meeting to discuss what food we'll be bringing to the buffet. So if you can stay behind for that. That's for Sunday the 30th of December. We're having a buffet on the last Sunday of 2018. Then Monday night at 6 o'clock will be the Monday Club Nativity. Please come along and support the children. Then Tuesday morning at 9:30 will be the Toddlers' Christmas Party. Then Tuesday night at 7:30, God willing, will be our church prayer meeting. Please could all those who are delivering cards this year for the Christmas, please could you make sure they delivered hopefully by tomorrow. Then Wednesday at 11 o'clock will be an additional prayer meeting, and again that's the last prayer meeting for 2018 for the additional prayer meeting, that is. And all are welcome to that meeting. Please could all those who would like to take part in the candlelight service next Sunday evening, there's a list on the table of various hymns and scripture readings. If you'd like to take part, please could you add your name to the list. Our next Sunday services are as follows: the Christmas family service at 10:30, which will be followed by refreshments. Then the candlelight service at 6 o'clock, again followed by refreshments. And the Christmas Day service is at 10 o'clock. Just to remind you, as John reminded this morning, there are these books on the table in the vestibule. If you'd like to take a couple of copies, give them to some friends and invite them to the services over the Christmas period. You'll see them on the table again in the vestibule. That's all the notices. I'll hand the service over to John. Thank you.
We're reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 38, and we're concluding our studies in these verses this evening. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered at what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. And we'll consider verses 35 to 38 later in the service. This morning we considered verses 31 to 34 of this first chapter of Luke, looking at the announcement of the Messiah's coming, noticing that the conception, the birth, and the naming of the child were three clear steps that the angel spoke of there in verse 31. And then the character and divinity and the messiahship of the one who was born, was to be born, was clearly outlined. We noticed then, secondly, that Mary was astonished at that. And then we're moving on to this explanation in verses 35, 36, 37, and then we have the acceptance, or what we might call the amen of Mary. Mary saying, "Let it be so." So firstly then, tonight we're looking at verse 35 under the heading of the activity of the Holy Spirit. Secondly then, the ability of God, mentioned in verses 36, 37, in an up-to-date example in Mary's own time, and also referring back to something that happened in the Old Testament, using the words there, "for nothing is impossible with God." So the activity of the Holy Spirit, the ability of God, and the amen, or the acceptance of Mary, in verse 38. The angel now gives an answer to the question Mary has posed back at verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The reply that she is given is not a reply that explains the matter in every point or the manner in every detail. But it is sufficient to enable her to continue to believe and accept that what has been told her will occur. And we make this important point. The scripture doesn't give us the answers to everything, but it is sufficient to enable us to know who God is, what we are in our fallen state, and what God has done to rescue us. There is still a great sense of mystery about this activity. Some are convinced, you see, that it cannot have happened, because they would say it breaks all natural sense and what would be termed natural law. So it cannot have happened. But rather than consider it as something that is unnatural or against nature, might it not be better this evening to think of it as something that is above nature, supernatural, a miracle? You see, this that we are reading and considering here tonight is a unique event. It's only ever happened once. It's never going to happen again. It's a unique event, God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst people. Now, some have believed that what happened was that Jesus was born ordinarily from a mother and father, as a babe, then as a child he grew up, and as a youngster and became a man, and then at that point he was adopted, with a small capital A, this idea of God taking interest in him, and seeing perhaps as someone who might be useful in the outworking of his purposes. And so, as he's being baptized by John at the River Jordan, God the Father adopts him and makes him his son at that point. But we know that the scripture is saying, no, he was the eternal Son of God. This is mentioned already. We looked at it this morning. He shall be called the Son of the Most High. Pre-existent, always the Son. But he becomes man and dwells amongst us. You see, if he's but an ordinary young baby, an ordinary young man who was adopted, whatever sense that means, a call in a special way at his baptism, well, you see, the reality is this. He was born, yes, like one of us, but he must be like one of us as well, in that he has a sinful nature, because every human being born in the image of God and in the image of Adam and Eve, the first parents, have that sinful nature. How else then might God come amongst men other than by this supernatural intervention? For that's what it is. Remaining then, someone coming who remains harmless, holy, undefiled, and without sin. If he's a child of ordinary progeny, a child of ordinary relationship, well then, he has a sinful nature like the rest of us. The angel speaks here in no uncertain terms. The conception will result from a divine and not a human origin. It will conclude with the birth of one with a divine nature. So the Holy One, we read, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And this leaves no option to suggest that this is a joint venture in which the soul of the child came from God and the physical body from the natural union of Mary and Joseph. The baby is to be called not the son of Joseph, he's to be called the Son of God. Note also that this is not a virgin birth that is being spoken of. It's a conception that is miraculous. The period of gestation, as we considered this morning, and the actual delivery are subject to this normal course of time and development. 40 weeks, 9 months or so, in the womb of his mother. As was stated this morning, we notice a reference there to what was called synonymous parallelism. This is an Old Testament way, a Jewish way of thinking, a Jewish way of expressing truth. You say something, and then you say the same thing again, but using different words. Form of poetry. You find it in the Psalms. You find it in the book of Proverbs. And this is what we see in verse 35. Look at it carefully. And this is the clear proof that this and now, this verse cannot have been made up by Gentiles who later on in the history of the church put this verse in to sort of help to bolster the idea of the virgin birth. This is clearly an Old Testament, a Jewish way of thinking and expressing truth. The phrases emphasize the same activity. Look at the verse 35 clearly. What does the verse tell you with regards to activity? It tells you that there will be one who will come upon you, Mary. One who will come upon you. Also, the last part of verse 35, Mary, there will be someone who will overshadow you. That's the activity there. Now, who or what will happen? Who will bring this about? Again, this parallelism. In the first part, you have the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The second time, it's the same truth being referred, but used in different words. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So what we have here then, the phrases emphasize the same activity, come upon you or overshadow you. This is the words that are used to help explain now this miracle, this mystery that is incomprehensible. But it's giving us enough insight to understand that this is a supernatural intervention. And two phrases emphasize who will do it. He's referred to as the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High. This miraculous conception is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, some believe the references are to the power of God and deny the personality of the Spirit, that God the Father is doing this. But again, to compare Scripture with Scripture, it becomes clear that the Spirit of God has a personality. The Spirit of God, we know, can be grieved. The Spirit of God can guide. And what's most interesting here is that the power is of a superlative nature. We noticed this morning with reference to the one who would be born in verse 32, how was he described? The Son of the Most High, the Son of the Highest. It's the superlative use of language there. And so, who is the one then? Who is the one? Who is the agent that will bring about this miraculous conception? Well, it's the power of the Most High, other than referred to as the Holy Spirit in the first part of these two couplets here. The parallelism fails if we understand the second phrase as referring only to the power of God the Father, but then the first part refers to the Holy Spirit. No, it's the agency of the Holy Spirit that is at work here. Now, immediately, you see, this is a difficulty for those who are Unitarians, who only believe in one God. One God, we believe in one God, but one God in three persons. What we have in this passage, which the angel is sharing with Mary, is what is clearly described as the inter-Trinitarian work in the Incarnation. What do we mean by that? Well, God the Father has purposed it. That's very clear. God the Holy Spirit performs the act of conception, and God the Son personally enters the world. The three are involved in the Incarnation, as they are equally involved as well in the resurrection. When we speak of the power and energy of the Holy Spirit in performing an act of conception, we are not led to think in terms now of the lustful and sexual examples that we might read as part of Greek mythology. You have sort of these pictures sometimes of a mother, a woman, and perhaps she's beguiled by what seems to be a man. And perhaps what it ends up that the story comes that it was a Greek god disguised as. Well, we're not reading anything like that here. There's no reference to that here. There's a sense when you read these words, as we said this morning, it's straightforward. Mary, the angel comes, and we think an angel coming to you. It's going to be a mystical experience. You won't know what's happening to you. No, it was very clear, Mary, conception, birth, naming of the child. His character, he will be great, called the Son of the Highest God. He will be a descendant of David. He will sit upon his throne forever and ever. He is the Messiah. He will fulfill that role in life. And what we have here is that clearly implied then, when we speak of the power of the energy and of the Holy Spirit performing this act of conception, we're not to think in those Greek ways of thinking. It's awesome purity and glory surrounding this event. Here are the phrases, come upon you and overshadow you. Now these phrases are illuminating. Let's help and unpack them if we can for a moment. You see, in Old Testament literature, the cloud of God's presence was noted in the tabernacle, in the wilderness with Moses. You go back to the second book of the New Old Testament, the book of Exodus, the last chapter, chapter 40, verse 34. The tabernacle has been erected there. All the instruments are inside. It's complete. And then we read the cloud. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This small little tent building, this sort of tent structure in the middle of the wilderness. It was a symbol to the people of God that God was in their midst. He was in their, he was present amongst them. And he filled that tent, that tabernacle. The same cloud overshadowed the temple. We remember the temple was built by Solomon, David's son. And when the ark of God was then brought into the temple, we read of it in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, when the priests then who had brought the ark into the temple, they withdrew from the holy place, the cloud, there it is again, the cloud filled the temple, sort of came down, came over them, came over the temple. The cloud is sometimes called, it's a Hebrew word, the Shekinah. The Shekinah glory, and it indicates the especially near presence of God. In the temple, there they had an outer court, you had a holy of holies, where certain offerings were made, and then you had this, the most holy of holies place of all. The holy place, the general place, the holy of holies, only there the high priest would be allowed to enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. And these are the references then that we find in the Old Testament. There are also references to overshadowing in the Gospels. We've recently considered the account of the transfiguration of Christ in Luke's Gospel. Whether it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke that you're reading, the same Greek word is used. In Luke chapter 9, verse 34, we read, when he, Jesus, was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped him. There it is, and enveloped them. And they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. Now that certainly was more than a mountain mist. A voice came from the cloud commending Jesus as God's son and a chosen one and stating clearly that Jesus should be listened to him. It was a sense of God's presence there on that Mount of Transfiguration. One of the commentators, William Hendrickson, says in his writings that this overshadowing is more than a static occurrence. It is an active, it is a creative and a productive presence. The best way to describe it, it's not just a static thing. It's not like something that's there and appears and then disappears. No, as it's there, it's active, creative, and productive. And although the reference to the cloud of God's presence in the Old Testament and the cloud of the transfiguration in the New Testament are helpful, the most instructive verses, and we're coming to them now, the most instructive verses are found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the second verse of the whole of the Bible. There, what do we read? We read of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit at creation. Now, Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 reads like this. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And now notice this. And the Spirit of God was hovering. That's the word, hovering. Over the waters. And God said, let there be light. There was light. And then the acts of creation through those 6 days take place. There's a sense of order coming out of chaos. Creation coming out of nothing. And this is what Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 tells us, that famous chapter with regards to the subject of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 3 comments, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. And one of the interesting things at the moment in terms of research into cosmology and the world and how it began, there's this thought that it's not so much what's seen, it's what's in between. It's what are called the black holes. And there's energy and there's something in that which still the scientists are struggling to come to terms with as to something between. It's what's between, not what we're seeing. That is part and parcel of this great creation story. The life-giving power then, that was there by the Spirit of God in creation, the creation of the world, is the same life-giving power that was operative at the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. But it is by that power that Christ entered the world, yes, in the incarnation, and by that same power he was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. This is how Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 describes it. As to his human nature, Jesus, well, as to his human nature, he was a descendant of David, says the Apostle Paul. And who, through the Spirit of God, was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He didn't become the Son of God on the day of resurrection. No, he was already the Son of God, pre-existent forever. He was the Son of God when he was born, but declared, clearly demonstrated, no doubt about it, a clear evidence that he was the Son of God. God raised him from the dead. And here we read in verse 35 that the Holy One, the offspring, the Holy One, will be called the Son of God. So the incarnation and the resurrection don't prove that Jesus is the Son of God. He had always been the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. The incarnation clearly reveals to us the way in which he came amongst us. And the resurrection was the only possible outcome for one who was divine. As Paul describes it, and Peter in the sermon as well, and they quote from the Old Testament, death could not hold him. Why? Because he was God, God in the flesh. And the same power was operative to bring life, was able to bring life in the womb of Mary, would also bring life from the tomb outside of Jerusalem. Now, before we move on, we reflect on the spiritual truth. Now, this is a wonderful truth. This is where it applies to us. Think of this this evening as you come to this service the week before Christmas services begin. It's the same power in creation, the same power in the incarnation, the same power in the resurrection, that also brings about the wonderful change in the sinful natures of people. The Lord Jesus described it as being born from above, born again, in John's chapter 3, his discussion with Nicodemus. Theologians speak about a soul's regeneration, the rebirth. What is that? Well, it's the planting of a new life principle in the governing disposition of the soul. That's the well-known quote from Louis Burkhoff, the theologian. The power of the Holy Spirit is not diminished in these days. He can bring new life into what was empty, what was barren. He can bring also and raise to life that which was dead in trespasses and sins. And if you're a Christian this evening, then you know something of the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. He regenerated you and has given you hope of eternal life. And so in one sense, you can really rejoice and really be glad when we think of Christmas time, because we really are beginning to understand. We'll never fully understand it, but we're beginning to understand what it means to be part of God's family and what he did to bring it to pass. The power of the Holy Spirit then isn't diminished in these days. You cannot save yourself, we know that. It's beyond our capability. Salvation is of the Lord. The Holy Spirit breathes life into a sinful soul, enabling them to repent of sin and to turn to Christ. And as you do the one, you do the other as well. You repent of your sin and you turn to Christ. You're changing in direction, one direction to the other. And if you're not yet a Christian, well, this evening the word of comfort is this: do not despair. Do not despair, for it is the same power that brought Christ into the world that today can bring Christ into your heart. What a miracle, what a wonder. Now, secondly, this evening, the ability of God is seen in verses 36 and 37. There are two quick points here in this, these two verses. We read that the angel goes on to say to Mary, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. Having considered then the activity of the Spirit to accomplish this miracle, Gabriel next moves on to encourage Mary to continue to believe that this will take place by giving her some information that will certainly be of interest to her and may well be instructive in strengthening her faith. And what he does, he gives her now a present day example for Mary, a present day example of the ability and activity and energy of God to intervene in the lives of people. The example comes through a relative, concerns a relative of Mary. Now, we have read in verse 26, as we've considered this passage, the sixth month. And we said when we looked at it, it wasn't the Hebrew sixth month of the year, it was the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. That account is given in the opening verses at Luke, which we haven't looked at over this Christmas time. But Luke gives us the context, the timeline. It's here now in verse 36 that Mary is told of the event. In one sense, we've read Luke chapter 1, we know of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We know that that is something that's happened before. But for Mary, that news might have never filtered through to her. And she's hearing this now for the very first time, that her elderly relative is expecting a child. Now, one of the regular presents young boys and girls receive at Christmas time is the Guinness Book of Records. I remember my first copy as 11-year-old. And I took great interest in reading about a lady called Mrs. Ruth Alice Kistler. She was from Massachusetts in America. She had a number of children, but she was in the Guinness Book of Records because at the age of 57 years and 129 days, she gave birth to a daughter called Susan on the 18th of October 1956. A natural birth. Becoming a mother at merely at 57 years of age. You could call that a miracle, I suppose, but it was a natural birth and conception, and therefore, in that sense, it wasn't a miracle. She had a number of children before, and this was the last child that she had. And then, of course, we remember 40 years ago, the miracle baby, as she was called. It's always a quiz question now. Do any of us remember the name? Louise Brown. First test tube baby born at Oldham Hospital, the 25th of July, 1978. No, that was a sort of a miracle, but in one sense, it wasn't a miracle, was it? In a strict sense, there was a sense of a scientific, a medical coming together and the production of this lovely little girl who's gone on and celebrated her 40th birthday this year. But the omnipotence of God in life, you see, overrules everything. Including that those two examples in America and in Oldham that we've already referred to. But Elizabeth's case, well, that's different. She was going to have her child in her old age. Now, how old was Elizabeth? Well, some have suggested perhaps she might have been like that lady in America in her late 50s. Thinking perhaps that Zechariah would have returned from duties according to the rules of the book of Numbers. Those who were working in the temple were normally aged between 30 and 50 years of age. But, you see, Zechariah wasn't a Levite. Oh, Levites finished work at 50 in the temple. But Zechariah wasn't a Levite, he was a priest. And so priests could go on in their duties and responsibilities, in that sense, never retire until their death. So it could well have been that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were a lot older than that. And Elizabeth's story highlights the omnipotence of God because Gabriel describes her as one who was said to be barren. This was not a surprise pregnancy after raising a number of children. No, there had been a longing in both Zechariah and Elizabeth's heart in their early married life for a child. Imagine the surprise then for Mary to hear that Elizabeth is not only expecting a child, but she's two-thirds the way through her pregnancy already. Such news might be unexpected, well past its due time, but it was still a possibility for Elizabeth, wasn't it? Secondly, on hearing this news, there would have been what we would also call then, going back in Old Testament times, what some have described not only a present-day example, but what's called a patriarchal echo. What do we mean by that? Well, it's in these words, verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. Now, this just isn't the angel repeating these words off the top of his head. No, he's giving the words of God. He's bringing a message from God. Where have we heard these words before? Well, it would result in another significant incident in the history of Israel. That's where it comes from. We've already mentioned David's throne. We've already mentioned Jacob's house this morning. But now we're being taken back before that. We're being taken back to the time of Abraham and his wife, Sarah. A similar phrase is recorded in Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Abram and Sarah had been married many years without children. The promise of a child tarried long. Ishmael had been born, yes, to Hagar, but he was not the promised child. Abraham had fallen down and laughed when he'd heard of it in Genesis 17:17, that he was told that Sarah would bear a son. And he said this, will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And in terms of improbability, Elizabeth's pregnancy was easier to believe than Sarah's. But is it not possible to measure? It's impossible to measure the omnipotence of God. Both examples, the present-day example of Elizabeth and the patriarchal example in the time of Sarah, were encouragements. See them as encouragements to Mary's faith, to believe in God. And though, as we appreciate, it was not the case that Mary was too old as Elizabeth and Sarah were, if anything, Mary was too young. And not in such circumstances in which it was likely to occur. She was not yet married. But the statement of Gabriel is a principle that's expressed. For nothing is impossible with God. The ability of God to perform what others may think impossible is due to the omnipotent power of God. And how many of us? We look back, the Spirit of God that came at the incarnation, came at the resurrection, came into our lives and changed our lives. What do members of our family say? It's impossible. I can't think that they've changed. I can't understand how it's happened to them. I don't know what's happened to them. I can't explain it. It's impossible. No, nothing is impossible with God. The word translated nothing here in this phrase, the word rhema, means a word or a phrase. And now we might better translate it, no word of God shall be void of power. No saying of God is void of power. It's Mark 10, verse 27, that gives us the positive expression of this. All things are possible with God. And that's what Gabriel was seeking to do, to encourage Mary now to believe what God had said through him to her. It's this thought that finally helps Mary to say what she does in verse 38 and brings us to our final point this evening. It brings us to her acceptance, or Mary's amen. Now, if you're a Christian this evening, you have said amen to God. You've said, Lord, let it be so unto me as you have said. What is God's desire? What is God's will and purpose? He desires men and women who've sinned and come short of his glory to come to him in repentance and in faith. And we've said, Lord, amen. We trust the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. Now, in a similar manner, though, in this unique situation, Mary is also expressing this amen, or acceptance of the will and purpose of God. We've been considering, and we can think of a number of people, women in the Old Testament, Hannah, and we can think of Abigail, others as well, who are servants of God in the Old Testament. Now, we certainly cannot agree with the exaltation of Mary to a point where perhaps we pray to her for grace. We looked at that a fortnight ago, but we must also be careful not to undervalue the example of faith and submission that she brings to us, and joyful submission. It's not a sense of being subdued and feeling that there's no other option. No, she gradually comes to this understanding and a willingness to joyfully accept the will of God for her life. I am the Lord's servant. This is total obedience. This is a placing of her life into the hands of God. And in one sense, although this is a unique experience, the principle is right, each and every one of us. In the end, you see, you'll be in the hand of God. You're in the hand of God now. You might think you're living your life without him, but you're in his hand. And your life is placed there. It's how you respond to him, how you react. We think of perhaps some of the other Christmas hymns, well-known old Christmas hymns. When then the Spirit of the Highest on a virgin meek came down, What did he do? And he burdened her with blessing, and he pained her with renown, for she bare the Lord's anointed for his cross and for his crown. Whatever the misunderstanding and the length of time that it took for Joseph to see the omnipotence and sovereignty of God in this matter, and that's dealt with in Matthew's Gospel, the end, verses 18 to 25 of chapter 1, Mary seemingly was a willing and obedient servant on having heard the word of God, thought about it, and accepting it. We may apply this thought to our lives. There is a price. There is a price to pay for following the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary certainly paid that price in bringing him into the world. The price of our sin is the price we cannot pay. The Lord Jesus Christ can only pay that price for us. But the Saviour whose coming we celebrate, who was the only one who could save his people from their sins, and by his death on the cross, bearing away our sins and the wrath of God being placed upon him, the removing of our guilt and the curse for those who trust in him. There is a price to pay if you believe on him. You see, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, family members who might say it's impossible, I can't believe what's happened to you, will not understand. And you may face ridicule and opposition. And you may find situations change and relationships change as a result of that work of God in your heart. Oh, that God would enable us to echo this last statement of Mary this evening. This is only the second time Mary has spoken. The first time was a question, how can this be? The angel seeks to explain it. It's sufficient for her to understand. And now she simply says, Lord, let it be unto me as you have said. May it be to me as you have declared. There's this old hymn again. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still, whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God. Though dark my road, he holds me when I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. As Mary was called to carry the eternal Logos into the world, so God's will for a sinner is to come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and then to carry his name before a sinful generation, before your family, before the neighbourhood in which you live, and to live to his glory. Oh, may God enable us to do so this Christmas time and always. Amen.